Our scripture text today is Psalm 135. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, you are light, and apart from you, everything is darkness. You are power, and apart from you, everything is weak and dead. And so we come to you today as we read your word and reflect on it, praying that you would give us light, that you would give us power, that you would show us the way in which we're to walk, and that you would enable us to walk faithfully in it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Psalm 135 is one of my very favorite psalms. There have been a lot of psalms that we've preached through in our series on this great book that I'd never studied before. Didn't know very much about, and it was a great delight to read those psalms, and regretfully I confess that I did not, I've neglected them through the years, but Psalm 135 is not a psalm I have neglected. It's one that I love for several reasons. First of all, it's a beautiful song that makes me want to praise the Lord every time I read it. Second, it records what Christ has done for us as our Savior, written in Old Testament language that the Old Testament believers could understand, and referring to Old Testament events, teaching us that the salvation of God's people is from eternity in history throughout eternity to come. And then there's one sentence that I love in that psalm. And that one sentence is verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. The 135th psalm has a very simple outline. Verses 1, 2, and 3 give us a command to praise the Lord. Verses 3 through 18 tell us the content of what that praise should be. And verses 19 through 21 conclude with another command to bless the Lord. Now, what's the purpose of Psalm 135? Well, notice it's written in verse 1 to the servants of the Lord. Now, we learned last week in Psalm 134, which is also addressed to the servants of the Lord, that psalm particularly was addressed to the Levites, that in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests that served in the temple day and night were called the priests of the Lord. Their responsibility was to instruct Israel and to lead Israel in worship and to lead Israel in singing the praises of God as they sang day and night with eyes and hands lifted up into heaven. And there is a sense in which Psalm 135 can also be said to be addressed to the Levitical priests, because here in Psalm 135 it tells them what the content of that praise should be, that they should lead Israel in singing. But I think in this psalm, the phrase, the servants of the Lord, is a bigger and broader phrase referring more than just to the Levitical priests. For instance, Psalm 134 is the end of a collection of psalms that all begin with the subject, a song of ascents. Psalm 135 is not a part of that collection of psalms. Secondly, the psalm itself identifies the servants of the Lord as not just the Levites, but those who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. That's where the average believer would stand, because he couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go. And then down in verse 19, it says, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, O house of Levi, bless the Lord. So this is a psalm that's not confined, like Psalm 134, to the priests of Old Testament Israel. This is a psalm that is addressed to the entirety of the people of God, all those that call themselves the servants of God. And the purpose of that psalm to us is to teach us, the church, the reasons we are to praise the Lord in terms of what God has done to save his people from their sins forever. This psalm is about salvation. It is the focus, the heart, of all our praises to the Lord. Now let's look at this great psalm. Verses 1, 2, and 3, the command to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. Now let's talk about praise a little while, because praise is something I think a vast segment of the church today does not really understand. The church has felt a need for it. The church has recognized, particularly in modern times, that praise has not played a significant portion in the life of the church. And even though many times they're very superficial and shallow, we read of new praise songs. But the church has sensed this need of renewal of praise to Almighty God. But what is it? Some groups think they found it. And I'll tell you some things it's not. Praise is not an endless repetition of the word praise. Now, there are some songs and choruses in churches that I just cannot stand to sing, because what it is a song that says basically praise the Lord about 150 times. Praise the Lord, praise God, praise the Lord, praise God. And praising the Lord is not just saying the word praise endlessly over and over again, nor is praising the Lord telling God how you feel about Jesus. Now, you listen to much of the singing today, and it's basically a description of the person singing emotional experience, how he feels at the time. And singing God's praises is not simply stating to God how we feel about Jesus and various other things. Praising the Lord has a definite content taken from the Bible. It's not a content that's based on our experience, nor a content that's drawn from our emotional state, but the content of our praises, and particularly our singing of God's praises, is a content that is drawn from the Bible, of praising God, what he's revealed about himself in the Bible, praising God for who He is according to the Bible, praising the Lord for His great works of creation and providence and redemption and salvation that are spelled out in the Bible from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And therefore, a knowledge of the Bible's doctrine and history is essential to praise. Absolutely essential. That praise is not rooted in ignorance. And the less you know about the history and the teachings of God's Word and what God reveals about Himself and His works in Scripture, the more pathetic your praise will be. That it has definite content. And that content is taken from the Word of God. How do we see that? We've taught now through 135 Psalms. These were the songs that Israel sang in its worship services, its family worship, and various other times of the day. Go back and read the Psalms and see how loaded they are with revealed truths, with references to historical situations in the life of Israel. And are the Psalms shallow, superficial to us? Are they academic or intellectual to us? No. One person has called them the anatomy of the soul. Every aspect of our lives show up here. These Psalms are relevant to every aspect of life. That's why they're so precious. That's why they're so dear to us. And that's why the church has sung them for so many millennia. So a knowledge of the teachings of the Bible and the history of the Bible is absolutely essential to praising the Lord, because praise has biblical content. Here's another thing I want you to read. I want you to read the hymns of the church. I want you to read what the church has been singing for 2,000 years. Now, some of the hymns have dropped out along the way because they weren't worth singing a week or two. But the hymns that the church has sung over and over for centuries, you can read them right there in the Trinity Hymn Book. Some of those hymns in the Trinity Hymn Book, the church has been singing for 1,800 years, 1,500 years, 1,000 years, 200 years. These are the kinds of things that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history sang. Read those hymns and then compare them to much of modern music today. See, are they shallow? Are they superficial? Or are they full of rich content and truth and history? Now, I'll have to confess that the hymns that we sing in our church are not the hymns, many of them, that I grew up singing as a boy. And I had to learn them, because the hymns I grew up singing as a boy in a little fundamentalist Presbyterian church, fundamentalist Arminian Presbyterian church in the mountains of West Virginia, you didn't have to think much to sing those songs. And the real impact was the tune, because you grew up on the tune, not so much so. You didn't have to think about the words. You just knew the tune. You'd sung it so often. And the tunes were simple, simplistic, and the words were worse. And so learning the great hymns of the faith took work, takes work. I mean, you know, I don't pride myself at all at singing, and that song we have this month for Hymn of the Month is beautiful, and it's going to take work for me to sing that song because I don't read music. The words are delicious. And so is the music. And throughout history, the maturity of the church has determined the maturity of the music this church has sung. And when the church has been strong, the church has produced great hymns of faith that are rich of biblical truth, rich with biblical reference, rich with references to great events in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. Now you compare most modern music, and you see that much of contemporary music, not all, but much of contemporary music in no way stacks up, either in music or in words, in depth or in beauty, with the content of the hymns of the faith throughout history, and even more importantly, with the great Psalms in the New Testament. Praise the Lord for men like Mitch Nutt, who are writing tunes and songs that are worthy of use in the public worship. Now, where did this praise take place? What is he talking about particularly? It says in verse 2, "You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." This is talking about congregational worship. Public worship there at the temple, in the courts of the Lord, on Zion in Jerusalem. Everywhere and anywhere is proper to praise the Lord. But here the reference particularly is being in the courts of the house of our God, that is, in church. As much as God loves to hear our praise everywhere, God loves to hear the united voice of God's people gathered as a congregation in public worship singing His praises. That's the point here. And then notice it speaks of the loveliness of the praise of the Lord, and most particularly the loveliness of the singing of God's praises. Verse 3, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely." Learn the Psalms yourself. Learn the hymns of the church. Sing them while you're driving along. Write them down in your house somewhere. Teach them to your children when they're young. Just skip over the little ditties. You know, the little ditties that you're supposed to teach your children when they're 1, 2, and 3 years old. Just sort of skip over those and go straight to the hymns. And teach them the great hymns of the church. I can remember when we taught our older children, when they were little children, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, oh my soul, Jehovah praise." And I know many of you here as adults learned to sing hymns like that back when you were little children. Little children can memorize easily. They can learn things very quickly. Now, if you do feel the need to teach them a ditty, make sure it's a biblical ditty. For instance, a lot of those little songs aren't biblical. Like, I'm not going to sing this, so don't worry. "Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." It's not as biblical as it could be. So if you got to sing that song, make it biblical. "Jesus loves His little children, all His children in the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves His little children, all His children in the world." But go right to the Psalms and right to the great hymns of the faith and teach them how to sing. You don't have to go take a music course on how to play the piano or how to sing or how to read notes. You don't have to do any of those things. God has put a song in your heart. And so you sing. Let them hear you sing, even as bad as it is. And you teach them the great hymns of the faith. And learn new hymns. I'm not just dedicating myself to old hymns that are 1,800 years old. But learn new hymns that are worthy of worship. That are worthy of worship. And as I said a while ago, the spiritual and maturity of the church determines the maturity of the hymns. In some ages of the church's backsliddenness, few songs are worthy of public worship. And I would put this age in that very category. And it says that our singing should be lovely. Our singing to the Lord. In your singing, you must be far less concerned with how it sounds to other people around you than with how it sounds to Almighty God. I know that some people judge churches. They come to a church and they judge it by its singing, by how well trained the voices are, or if not well trained, by how loud the voices are, how emotional the people are in singing. I learned a long time ago that you can't evaluate the depth of singing by the ear. In a river, when you have rapids and you have a deep part, which makes the most racket? The most racket is made by the shallow part of the river. The deepest part makes very little racket. The point I'm getting at is this. You cannot tell how sincere a man or a woman is in singing by listening to that person sing. Because if he's really praising the Lord, he doesn't care what you think, whether you think it's lovely or not. His main concern is that it's lovely to the ears of Almighty God. And guess what? God loves even your singing, your particular or mine, untrained singing, more than beautiful music without singing. Now, God loves all kinds of musical instruments, Psalm 150. But the music that God considers delightful and lovely is music that originates from the mouths of sinners saved by grace, whose hearts are full of love for Him. Now, who does the praising? Well, here in our psalm, it says the servants of the Lord, who've been chosen by God, who've been redeemed out of Egypt, redeemed from slavery. They know God by name. They're the ones that are to praise the Lord, because God does not accept praise from anybody else. The only praise that God hears as praise is from those who are His servants, who seek to serve Him, chosen by His sovereign grace, redeemed from the slavery of sin by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in Him as their Lord and Savior, who know and love God's name and everything God has revealed about Himself. Those are the ones, and only those, whose praise is heard and delighted in by Almighty God. I read a book many, many years ago that I didn't like, but I did love the title of it. And I wanted to look for an opportunity to use the title of this book, so there's no reference now between these words and that book I read. But that is the phrase, the power of praise. The power of praise. Praise is a powerful thing. God delights in our praise, not because it is produced by us, but because it is produced by Him in us. God loves Himself supremely. God made us in His image. You know what the word image means? A mirror. God made us as mirrors to reflect His own glory back into His own face. God is perfect in blessedness. That is, He is as happy as He can possibly be. And He's not influenced by anything outside of Him except for things that He has done and is doing in the lives of His people. Let me give you a verse. Psalm 40, verse 3. God put a new song in my mouth. God put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. So the reason God loves to hear our singing, the reason it's so lovely, even though the person beside you, you're driving crazy. I had a good friend, still do in the ministry, and he loves to sing. And I love to stand by him because I sound so good compared to him. I've never heard him hit the right note in the 45 years that I've known him. But he loves to sing, and God loves his singing as well, because it is a desire to praise God that God has placed in his heart. Now, what that means then is that singing God's praises is a supernatural experience. It's a supernatural thing. Something different than just singing the national anthem or something like that. When you and I sing God's praises God's involved, God's listening, God's the one that put the desire there, God's the one that made it able for you to sing His praises. And so the whole thing of singing God's praises in the courts of the Lord is a supernatural event. Listen to what our Westminster Confession of Faith says so brilliantly. It says, God does not stand in need of any creature which He has made. God doesn't need your singing. God doesn't need your praises. God's perfectly happy all the time. God does not stand in need of any creature which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, and unto, and upon them. You say, Joe, I thought we were supposed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are. But you're not adding to God's glory. You're not adding anything to God. So that when we glorify and honor and praise the Lord, what God is doing is simply manifesting His own honor and His own glory and His own praise to Himself in, by, unto, and through, and upon us. And that's what God loves. You say, well, Joe, sounds to me that like God's self-centered. But I thought we weren't supposed to be self-centered. Well, we are not supposed to be, because we're not God. But it would be absurd for God to be centered on anything other than that which is the highest and loftiest and greatest and most magnificent and transcendent object of thought in the entire universe and beyond. God does everything for His own glory. God loves Himself. And when you glorify God and praise Him, God's enabling you to do that so that He can see His own greatness in the mirror of your life that He's holding in His hand. Praise also has a powerful effect on believers in Jesus. It has a powerful spiritual and moral effect upon us. When we praise the Lord earnestly and sincerely, it changes our emotional state. We can be depressed. We can start praising God and not be depressed anymore. It often changes our physical condition and physical appearance. We can be down in the dumps. We can look down in the dumps. We can look sick and start praising the Lord, and there will be a warmth and a happiness to our lives, even in the middle of sickness, that we would not have had we not praised the Lord. And when we're praising the Lord and focusing our faith on God and on God's perfections and on God's works, that praise causes us to mature as Christians. And the more sincerely and often we praise the Lord, the more Christ-like we become. And the more that praise flames the love of our hearts for the living God. The more we praise Him, taking our eyes off our own little petty problems, the more we praise the Lord, the more it stirs up love for the Lord in our hearts. And therefore, in the first three verses, we have the strong command to do this supernatural thing and praise the Lord in the house of God. Now, beginning with verse 3, and going down through verse 18, we have the content of our praise. What are some of the things that we should praise God for? Well, in one sense, we have endless themes, because God is an infinite God, awesome in praises, and we'll always be finding new themes of praise to the Lord throughout the endless ages of eternity. But this particular psalm places the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center of our praise. That is, at the center of our praise is what God has done for us as our Lord and our Savior. So let's look. Let's start with verse 4, read through verse 18. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth and seas and all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into our midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. By the way, have you ever praised the Lord for killing Sihon and Og? And all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. There's the heart and soul of what we are to praise the Lord for, and that is what he's done as our Savior. Now, the thing that I would have you notice throughout this psalm is the frequent occurrence of one word. In verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, sing praises to his name. Verse 1, I skipped it. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Verse 13, thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. Now, we've emphasized over and over again, but it's important here that nothing in here is made up by the psalmist. It originates with the name of the Lord. That is what God has revealed about himself in his revelation. That's what the word name means. The word name means the revelation of the perfections and work and will of God in whatever way he has chosen to reveal them. And for us, it is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was by a variety of other ways, but those ways ceased with the completion of the 66 books of the entire Bible. And the point here is that the content of our praise is to be derived from the name of the Lord, from what God has revealed about himself. Have you ever noticed this about biblical religion? That it's only the Bible that tells us the name of the creator of the universe. The Old Testament believers and we are the only people that know God's name. We call God by name. Jehovah. Most literally in Hebrew, Yahweh. Or if you're German, Yahweh. You say, well, the Muslims call Allah, Allah. Yes, but the word Allah is not a name. The word Allah is like our word for gods. I mean, a dollar can be your god. Beauty can be your god. So the word Allah is not a name. It's just a name like a word like our word for God. That we know God's name. That God has brought us into a personal covenantal relationship with himself, has actually told us what he's like forever, and we can call him by name down through our generations. That's what it says there in verse 13. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. In other words, what you've revealed about yourself, Lord, is the way you really are in eternity past, down in eternity to come. And the remembrance of thy name, Lord, goes throughout all generations, throughout all our generations. You are the same. Your truth never changes. So that in our praising God, we're not praising God about what we think about God, but our praises are based upon what God thinks about himself. So that when you see a biblical hymn, I mean, that hymn should thrill you as you read it. You're not reading the hymn writer's opinion, if it's a biblical hymn. You're not reading the hymn writer's biblical opinion of what he thinks about God. You're reading what God thinks about himself. And that makes all the difference in the world. when you sing God's name. Well, what else are we to praise the Lord for? Verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. What does it mean to say the Lord is good? In our deacon's candidates class, we have the candidates go through the various perfections of God and try to define each one of those perfections distinctively, so they're not defining one perfection by another. So I say, what is God's mercy? You can't say it's God's grace. What's God's grace? You can't say it's God's love. I mean, you've got to define each one of these perfections without using any of the others. And so you try it sometime. It was hard for them. It was hard for me the first time I did it. But you list God's goodness, God's mercy, grace, patience, and love. Just start there. God's goodness, God's mercy, grace, patience, and love. And define each one of them in complete sentences. Don't use more than one comma if you have to. And define each one of those perfections in a way that distinguishes it from the other. I'll give you a hint. God's goodness is God's superabundant generosity. His mercy is the display of that goodness in the relief of misery of the miserable. His grace is the display of that goodness toward those who don't deserve his grace and mercy. His patience is the display of his goodness in not punishing you the moment you deserve it. And his love is the display of his goodness in seeking to establish a relationship with those of his own choosing. So mercy, grace, patience, and love are all manifestations of the goodness of God. So when you talk, when you're praising God for his goodness, you're praising God for all of his perfections. In verse 4, this goodness is displayed in eternal election. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord... verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob, which is another name for the church, the people of God, the covenant people of God. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. What a privilege. What an unexpected privilege. What an undeserved privilege to know that before the beginning of time, when God had in his mind the whole human race, fallen, depraved, deserving of eternal condemnation, incapable of doing anything to save itself, unworthy of anything good from God, to manifest the greatness of his goodness, God chose out of that filthy human race a vast, gigantic number of people to make his children and to forgive their sins and to make them his own personal possession. Have you ever thought about it? God didn't have to choose anybody. He didn't have to choose anybody to be saved. He could have just let the whole human race go on to hell, and he would be just as loving and as kind and as good as he is to this very day, but we never know it. Or God could have said, you know, the whole human race deserves to go to hell. And I want them to know that I am a God that knows how to punish sin. And I want them to praise me for my justice and my holiness. But I also want them to praise me for my goodness and mercy and grace. So to show them that I am a God of mercy, out of the vast mass of fallen humanity, I'm going to choose one to be saved. And I'm going to lavish my grace upon him, and I'm going to save him from the hell he deserved. Everybody else might complain, but God bestows compassion on whomever he will. But praise the Lord, it's different than that. Praise the Lord that before the beginning of time, God, as it were, had the human race in his mind, fallen as brands for the burning. I mean, that's all we were. We're rotten branches, good for nothing because of our sin, and God snatched us from the flame. Before time began, God chose a vast number of people to be adopted into his family so they would praise him for his goodness throughout all eternity. That's what's happening here. How often have you praised God for predestination? Lord, I praise you that even though I don't deserve it and I deserve to go to hell, you predestined me before I was born. You planned out my eternal destiny before I was born that I would escape the flames of hell to manifest your grace. Now, we argue about election and predestination. When's the last time you praised God for it? That's what the Psalm's doing here. Praise the Lord, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and chosen Israel for his own possession. Turn with me in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 1. And here you see Paul doing the same thing. A lot of times when Presbyterians are sort of embarrassed at the idea of predestination, if somebody brings it up, they say, "You're a Presbyterian. Do you believe in predestination?" Yeah, but let's talk about something else. I don't want to get in an argument. Let's talk about something more pleasant. Well, now, that's not the way Paul talked here. Paul has the same attitude as the psalmist in Psalm 135. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father," or "praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestows on us in the beloved." Praise God for that. And then what does he do? And I'm not going to take time to go through the rest of Ephesians 1, but what does he do with the idea of predestination? In verse 7 through the end of that chapter, he shows us that every aspect of salvation is rooted in our predestination by grace. That God choosing us for himself before the beginning of time is the root from which all the rest of our salvation comes. The very thing the psalmist is doing in Psalm 135. Let's go back to Psalm 135. He praises the Lord, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for his own people, for himself, his own possession out of all the other nations of the world. And then he goes on to say, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and earth and the seas and in all the deeps," etc. Verse 8, "He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into thy midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and his servants. He smote many nations, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan." And then he settles them in the land of Canaan and gives them a heritage. Now watch. What's he doing? We're going to come back to whatever he pleases he does. But I want you to see that Psalm 135 is doing what Ephesians 1 did. Ephesians 1 is praising the Lord for election before the beginning of time, for God choosing us to be his own people, because it's only because of that choice that we have anything good from God. It's only because of that eternal choice that we have salvation. And then he lists redemption and reconciliation and revelation in Ephesians 1. Now he says, Psalm 135, "God chose you to be his own personal possession. Having chosen you, he redeemed you out of bondage. And having redeemed you out of bondage, in the wilderness, he gives you victory over all of your enemies. Until at last, he brings you into your eternal heritage." Sounds like a gospel to me. Sounds even Trinitarian to me. God the Father, before the beginning of time, chose Israel as his own possession. then redeemed him from bondage in Egypt, symbolizing the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption of us by his own blood, and then giving him victory over Sihon and Og and all the other enemies in this life, the way the Holy Spirit does in sanctification of the church, until it brings him at last to his full heritage in the house of God. That's why I love Psalm 135. You got to read the Old Testament, though, through the eyes of the New Testament. And when you see in verse 4, God choosing Jacob and Israel for himself, he's talking about God's people, God's beloved people, the church. In verse 8, 9, when he talks about the exodus from Egypt, he's talking about the great example, the greatest example of redemption in the Old Testament. That was a symbol of the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ literally, actually, eternally obtained for all of those for whom he died. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Whenever you see the word redeemed or redemption in the New Testament, think ransom. Because redemption means a ransom has been paid sufficient to liberate you from slavery. And that ransom was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did God redeem his people in verse 8? In the Old Testament and supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Not so they could just do anything they wanted to do, but so they could live in obedience to him, and so he smote all the evil influences in their lives. He smote those kings that were particular obstacles in their path to the land of promise. He removed the barriers. He gave them victory over their enemies inside and out, just like the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God does today in the life of God's redeemed people. Those whom God chose in eternity past, he redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That church that he redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, now by the power of the Holy Spirit, wins victory after victory after victory in its struggle with sin and evil in this world. And the Holy Spirit, by means of the Word of God and by means of providence, removes whatever obstacles inside and out that might be there in the path of the redeemed of God, until they're given their complete inheritance. Verse 12, and he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. Now let's go back to this, to the section we skipped. Verses 5 through 7. The psalmist can't imagine having been chosen by God. And so he says, you are great, O Lord. Who else would take the time with me? Who else would do for me what you have done? For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Stop. Wait just a minute. I thought there were no other gods. So why does he say, you're greater, O Lord, than all the other gods? When, as a matter of fact, don't we believe there are no other gods? No. We don't believe that. We believe there are no other gods that exist. But there's all kinds of gods that people worship. All kinds of gods. Popularity, pleasure, power, wealth, little statues, all the rest. And what he's saying is not that there is more than one God that exists. There is only one God that exists. And that is the triune God of Holy Scripture. He says, our God is greater and superior to whatever God you worship. Whatever gods men worship, none are comparable to the God that we serve and the God whose name we know. And here's why he is superior to all other gods and why he is great. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who brings lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from the treasury. He does whatever he pleases. In other words, not only in broad strokes, but in all the details. In the whole evaporation condensation cycle, in all the details of life, God does what he pleases. That cannot be said of the fake gods, the nothing of gods that the men of this world worship. Here's how our Westminster Confession of Faith says it. The Bible says it more simply. Whatever God does, whatever he pleases. Here's what our Confession of Faith says. Two sentences. God has most sovereign dominion over all his creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatever he himself pleases. Now that's a fancy way of saying God does what he pleases. Now let's apply it to your life. God will do to you whatever he pleases. He's not going to ask your permission or approval. He's not going to come to you in your life and say, "Do you mind?" Never. When God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan, God didn't come to Abraham, say to Abraham, "I'm separating you and your descendants from all the other nations of the world to be my people, okay?" Nope. He said, "Abraham, this is the way it's going to be. You're leaving Ur of the Chaldees for Canaan." And when it says that God does whatever he pleases, not just in the broad strokes, but in the details of your life, God will do to you and upon you and for you and with you and by you whatever he pleases, whether you like it or not, or give him approval or permission. By the way, God's never going to ask you permission for anything. And I told our deacons the other night, there's two other words that you will never hear from God. God will never ask your permission to do to you whatever he pleases. But there's two more words that you will never hear God say to you. Thank you. You'll never hear God say that to you. Because he stands in need of nothing that he's made. We are of no benefit to God. That's an amazing thing. God loves us when he doesn't need us. God loves us when there's no way we can benefit him. I mean, he can benefit us, but there's no way we can benefit him, and still he loved us enough to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. You see, if you don't believe that about God, you're not really going to understand the love of God. We've talked about this in our deacon's class. If you believe that God needs you, if you believe that there's some benefit you can bring to God, you can make him just a little bit happier, then when you realize that God loves you, you're going to say, there must be something good there after all, that I can be of some benefit to God. And it produces pride and arrogance. But when you know the truth about yourself, that you can bring no benefit to God, that God doesn't stand in need of anything that he's made, that God does whatever he pleases, and then you read in the scriptures, God loves you, what does it do? It does not produce pride. It produces the deepest of humility. Why should that God love me? Why should he love me enough to choose me to be his child before the beginning of time? Why should he love me enough to send His Son Jesus to redeem me out of the filth of my sin? Why should He send the Holy Spirit to remove out of my life inside and out anything that would snatch me away from Him? And why should at last He give me an inheritance I don't deserve? The Lord is above all gods. He does whatever He pleases. Here's another statement from the Confession of Faith. To God is due from angels and men and every other creature whatever worship, service, obedience He's pleased to require of them. To say that God does what He pleases is to say that whatever it pleases God to demand of you is okay. Don't complain. Don't grow bitter. Whatever course it pleases God to bring into your life, whatever obedience it pleases God to call upon you to bear, it's okay. God is great above all other gods. And it is a privilege to know that sovereign God by name. Let's hurry on. Verse 14. For the Lord will judge His people and will have compassion on His servants. The Lord will judge with compassion His servants. Now, you know, a lot of times in the newer translations, they make hard literal translations easier to understand but less literal. Now, that's what they've done here. I mean, verse 14 is a great verse because the literal is hard. For the Lord will judge His people and will, one way of translating it, will repent concerning His servants. Now, what in the world does it mean to say that God repents? We know what it means when we repent. We turn from sin, but God doesn't have any sin to turn from. And a lot of times when that word repent is applied to God, it means from our perspective. And so the word repent means return. And so the psalmist is saying, from where I'm standing, from where I'm looking at things, God is returning in mercy to His people. There's no change in God. But instead of bringing down His wrath upon them as they deserve, God is turning to them in mercy. But here's another little literal translation of verse 14. For the Lord will judge His people and will receive comfort regarding His servants. We've already said you're no benefit to God. So how in the world can we comfort God? Well, that's an idiomatic phrase. In case anybody ever brings it up, I'm going to show you how to answer it. It means to appease. To comfort in the sense of appeasing and reconciling. That's the point. It's another Hebraic phrase that means that God has been reconciled to His people. And when He does judge them, there will be the judgment of a loving Father toward His children. And it will be done in compassion. And then He goes on in verses 15 through 18. And this is a part of our praise to the Lord. This is not just something to believe. This is something to praise God for. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Turn back to Psalm 115, where you see very similar sounding language. Psalm 115, let's read, start with verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory because of Thy loving kindness, because of Thy truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Why would you worship an idol? Rushdoony said that people are such rebels against God, they will worship an idiot God before they'll worship the God that really is there. They'll worship a God. They'll create an image. He has eyes, mouth, ears, and all that. He can't see, can't hear, can't speak, can't smell, can't touch, can't walk, can't do anything. But because they're such rebels against the God who is really there, they'll worship an idiot God before they'll worship him. And then you have this damning statement that we're to sing in our praises, that you become like that which you worship. You worship idiot gods, you become idiots. You worship gods who can't see, you won't be able to see. You worship gods who can't hear, you won't be able to hear. You worship gods who can't think, you'll no longer be able to think and evaluate. You worship gods that are dead, you'll be dead. You'll become like that which you worship. And by the way, the Hebrew word for idol is literally nothing. An idol literally is nothing. And you become like that which you worship. And our God is greater than all gods. Then we come to the final three verses, which is a concluding call to praise the Lord and bless the Lord. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere in the Lord, revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And so it concludes with a call to the entire covenant people of God in one voice to praise their one covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice where this praise originates. It originates in hearts that revere and fear, adore and long to worship and submit to the one true and living God. And notice also about this praise. This is great. Blessed be, it's a call to the church as one great church with one mouth to praise their one Lord and Savior. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Remember, those are types of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says something great about our praise. Our praise to the Lord when we gather on Sunday to worship him is personal and intimate, face to face with the Lord God Almighty who lives among us, who lives with his church, who lives in his church. God is here. We're not singing praise to some far distant deity at the edge of the universe. We're singing praises to God who's here to hear those praises. That's how personal the praise of God is. When you praise God at church, you and God are looking into each other's eyes. You know how sweet it is when you look in your wife's eyes and you tell her you love her. When you praise God in worship, you and God are looking deeply into each other's eyes. And if your praise of the Lord is real, it grows out of a heart that adores God more than anything in all of life. It grows out of a life of one that can be called a servant of God who places God's will above his own will and his own desires and his own impulses. And if our praise of God is real, it grows out of one who has a certainty that God chose him, that Christ redeemed him, that the Holy Spirit is working to get him to his eternal inheritance, and nothing can snatch him out of God's hand. It is praise offered to the God who does whatever he pleases in your life. No other gods are worthy of such worship and adoration and service. And so I ask you in conclusion, is the God you worship and serve today as big as the God of Psalm 135? Or is he small, easily manipulated, easily frustrated by us, as the gods most Americans worship? Most Americans, including a large portion of professed Christians, worship idols. Their gods cannot do whatever they please. And most Americans and many professed Christians are becoming like the gods they're worshiping. Blind, deaf, thoughtless, hard, dead. Are you becoming like the God you're worshiping? If that God is Jehovah in Jesus Christ, you can tell by looking at your life. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how this psalm does fan the flames of our love for you. How it does motivate us to praise you and to serve you. We thank you for it. We pray that you'd bring us back to it over and over again. And that it would be a constant stimulation to our godliness. We thank you for this opportunity to stand in the courts of the house of our God. And to praise you as one people, face to face, looking into each other's eyes. For Jesus' sake, amen.